So I'm getting settled here. I made a deal with you last week, which is that whenever I speak, you will get multiple pictures of my daughter rocking Bears paraphernalia who beat the Dallas Cowboys today. Can anyone believe it? No, I can't. Junia is my daughter.
If you want to meet her live and in person, she's back near my lovely wife, who is raising her hand, Hannah. Before in the pink back there. She's absolutely adorable. She also has no idea when it's nighttime and why one should sleep, particularly at nighttime versus other times. I realize I should check myself. This will be on the interwebs, as they say, so I should not embarrass her too much. It was a long night last night. Anyway, all right, so there's Junia. She's beautiful. All right, so we're in the middle of this series on following Jesus in the city. And started the series last week, and I gave a talk. Mostly, I was just talking about the following Jesus piece of this. Didn't have too much to say about the in the city piece. And so basically, I think what I want to do today is I want to talk a little bit about the significance of what it means to follow Jesus in a city. What it means to follow Jesus in this city. And so, just because, you know, it was a long night last night, so this is a strategic move here, in case this only goes so well. No, I'm kidding. I do want to tell you what, just my general points right now, so you can you can kind of put these away and mull over them. So basically just two things that I want to say today about following Jesus, particularly in the city. The first thing is this. God loves the city. God loves cities in general, and God loves New Haven in particular. We see this throughout Scripture as a general principle. Scripture begins in a garden, right, in the Garden of Eden, but it ends in a city, which we'll actually look at a little bit at the end. There's something about cities that capture the goal, the aim of human life, and actually capture the aim of all of what the created order is about as God intended it, as God has redeemed it. Repeatedly, we find in Scripture God expressing his love and concern for the cities of the world. And at the end of the book of Jonah, when Jonah, the would-be prophet of God, is up on a hill just waiting for fire to come down on this awful, violent city, Nineveh, God expresses his concern for Nineveh. Should I not be concerned for this great city, God asks? Should I not love this city? The Hebrews got a little play on words there. It sounds an awful lot like he's saying, shouldn't I love this city? And the implication is for Jonah, and so shouldn't you too? In Jeremiah, in a passage that I was just talking to Kyle's going to talk a lot about next week, God commands his people who have gone to Babylon in exile, have been taken away in as a result of a war, but he tells them, as you come into the city, you should invest. You should settle down. You should seek the peace. You should seek the wholeness of this city. God commands them to build that city that was so foreign to them, that city that seemed for all the world like it was fundamentally hostile to God and God's purposes. I love this passage, but Kyle will talk about it next week. And Jesus, on several occasions, I just grabbed one of them here, he looks at Jerusalem, the big city in the province where he lived, the biggest city in the province where he lived, and he weeps for it. He weeps for it, he cries for it. He says, I wish I could give you protection. I wish you could draw you near to me. God's heart is for cities. That's the first thing I want to say, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot more about that today. It'll be a theme that kind of runs through the rest of it, because it's related to the second point, which is this. Rather unsurprisingly, given God's deep abiding love for the cities of the world, what God is doing in the world in Jesus has everything to do with cities. In fact, I'm going to make the case that the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, has a fundamentally urban orientation. That is, it can speak to anybody, anywhere, of course, but its native environment, and certainly we learn this from history, the gospel's native environment is the city. And so, but maybe that's not even the best way to say it, because I think that perhaps misses the most interesting thing. I think more interesting even than that is this. we can put it this way, the fundamental aim, the fundamental end of a city is the gospel. The city finds its meaning in Jesus, in the reconciliation found only in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his continued activity in his body through the Spirit. And so when New Haven receives the good news of forgiveness, reconciliation, and life that Jesus brings, the city becomes the ideal venue for the redeemed life, the redeemed created order that God's bringing about in the world. So like I said, if things go poorly from here on out, I've already said the core of what I think God's given me to say today. But so what I really want to do today is I want to talk about that. What is the meaning of the city? The meaning of cities generally and the meaning of this city, New Haven in particular. And in doing so, I want to reflect a little bit on my own experience. Lived here, I just realized I was introducing myself to someone. I've been here for like 13 years, I think. My own experience living in this city, and also take a look at some passages of scripture, and to kind of take a look at the lives of the earliest followers of Jesus, many of whom, as we will find out, almost all of whom at the beginning lived in cities or urban folk. But let me back up quickly for a second. Because as I was sitting down preparing for this, this question kept coming back to me. I said, we want to talk about following Jesus in the city. I kept thinking, what do we actually mean when we say the city? Even when we talk about New Haven, what is it that we mean when we talk about the city? And this question is actually kind of consumed me for a while. If you remember the old EC, if you were super observant looking at the old EC website, you'd see little fragments of actually a T.S. Eliot poem. All right, this is nerdy, but this T.S. Eliot poem that had these lines that were really really struck us when we were first planting this church, first starting this church. Eliot asked this question. He says, someone's going to come to you, and he's going to ask, what is the meaning of this city? What's the meaning of this city? Why do you dwell together? Is it just about economics? You're just here to make money off of one another? Is this a community? What's the city about? Beware, he says, the one who's going to come and ask this question. What is the meaning of the city? What is the meaning of any city? I think that the question itself may, as Jonathan Raban suggests, push against one of the fundamental features that makes a city a city. That is, a city means different things to different people. That's part of like the difference between urban life and life in other places. There's no apparent, objective, universal meaning of the city. It's inextricably, intrinsically illegible. It's unreadable. So if we ask the question, what is the meaning of this city, we are bound to get wildly different answers depending on who we ask. And I think this is really fundamental to what it means to live in a city. And as I was trying to prepare this, I said, I can't have just one answer to what the city is. That would be to miss actually what the city is. Because I think if you ask this question, you'll get answers like this. This is a popular answer among folks who lead churches in cities. The city is the center of cultural production. Where this, as the cities go, so the culture goes. The city is then abstracted as this engine that produces ideas that then just get disseminated everywhere else. And if you want to influence the world, you should go influence cities. That's one way of taking a look at it. Another way would be saying the city is actually the center of economic production, right? This is one of the things that Eliot's Stranger suggests. Or maybe the city is home to the poor. And I don't know who you could mean different things by that. You could say that and include yourself in that. You could say yourself and exclude yourself from that category. You could say that and be excited about it, or you could say that and be afraid about that, or bothered by that somehow. Or maybe you would stop that phrase just one word short. You'd say, the city's home. The city's my home. The city's my home for better and for worse. The city is home. Different people in the city would say that, and others wouldn't. Some people might tell you that the city is actually an instrument of oppression, right? The city is actually a set of systems that force me to the margins. That's what the city is. The city works to push people to the margins. It could be somebody's experience of the city. And the city is a wasteland. The city is violent. I take it that the diversity of these answers causes fundamentally different orientations towards the city. If you answer that the city is the center of cultural production versus answering it's my home, for better or for worse, or you say the city's oppressive, you're going to have very different orientations to the city, orientations that affect even the way that we conceive of the space of the city itself. All right, that's abstract. Let's actually take a look. I really honestly think that what it means is our maps are actually different. When I arrived at Yale in 1997, it was my first time in New Haven, and so I was coming to New Haven, but I was kind of coming to Yale. And being a Yale undergraduate meant that I started to construct a map of New Haven, with Yale in the center. Other people might describe that as downtown, but that was Yale. And then there were these other places that I came to know about, the grad ghetto, where my like TAs and professors lived. And then there was this bizarre space out where the athletic fields were, the Yale Bowl. But that was a little bit more like kind of like Alaska or Hawaii to my New Haven map. You couldn't really get there from here. You got on this magic bus, and then like the doors opened, and you were, who knows? I mean, you could have been Rhode Island for all I knew. So this was my map of New Haven. But later, so you have these places and you have these like nowhere spaces in between, right? But as I graduated and got married, and so one of those nowhere spaces became home, I actually started to become aware that New Haven is full of all kinds of neighborhoods. And if you actually go on Google Maps or go on the mayor's website, they'll tell you about these neighborhoods. And so the longer I lived in the city, and the more Hannah and I engaged in various groups and dialogues and such in the city, the more that these neighborhoods, we came to recognize them, became kind of part of the way we talked and part of the way we conceived of the city. But I remember learning that these names were not as universal as Google Maps and the mayor's office might have you believe. I found this out when I began volunteering at Your Place Youth Center. Some of you may know is a partner organization of ours up in the New Hallville, see, I knew what that was, in the New Hallville neighborhood. They work to end youth violence through giving kids an opportunity, kind of an alternative opportunity to spend their time and invest and become leaders. And so when we started volunteering at this place, the kids would come to me, and one of the first questions they would ask, where are you from? Not like, where are you from? Like, where do you live in the city? Where do you live in the city? And so I would tell them, Edgewood, as I had learned, was the name of my neighborhood. And they were like, what? Okay, and then I start fumbling. I say, like, well, you know, it's kind of near edge of the woods. But as it turned out, the local organic grocery was not exactly like a large, it just wasn't a landmark for them. We had different maps of the city. And so I then began trying to describe the cross streets near where I lived. And finally, after a fair bit of puzzling, finally the kids, their eyes would light up and they would finally say, oh, you live in the Tray. Okay. And so a slow learner, it took me several times having almost this identical conversation to finally learn that when I was interacting with a kid from the kind of social world that the kids who Your Place serves, when I talk to one of them, the answer for where I'm from is not Edgewood. The answer is the Tray. And the Tray, as it turns out, was just one neighborhood in an entirely different map that described the world as it mattered to these kids. This was a map, more or less, of the gangs of the city and their turf. In fact, the kids described to us that there was no way for them to say where they were from without suggesting that they were representing that neighborhood, that they belonged to that gang. To say that you're from the Ville is to say that you're repping that neighborhood and that you are part of that gang, or at least you can be caught in the conflict of violence. And one of the kids told Josh that in order to extract herself from that system and the cycles of gang violence, the only thing she could do was to start refusing to answer the seemingly benign question, where are you from? She learned to answer that question saying, nowhere. I'm from nowhere. Only way that she could kind of extract herself, she felt that she could extract herself from this map and this world. An entirely different kind of take on what the city was. That's a strikingly different map, right, from either of the maps that I had grown accustomed to, either of the kind of new havens that I had learned to inhabit. Quite foreign, but not entirely unrelated. You'll note that my Yale map of New Haven and the Your Place Kids map of New Haven have an odd relationship of complementarity. The kids map fills in the blanks on the Yale map, and vice versa. Of course, there's a power dynamic here, so I'm not suggesting this is definitely a fundamentally asymmetrical relationship here. But the fact is that the crucial places in either worldview are no places in the other. The groups that inhabit these different new havens are alienated from one another, but they are not independent of one another. And I take it that there's something here that's actually the crux of what it means to live in an urban environment. We are constantly mutually implicated in the lives of people whose very existences we rarely think about. This is a radical alienation. And given these different maps, we're not just talking about the kind of alienation that exists between the tray and the ville, which too often results in violent hostility. We're talking about the kind of social isolation and alienation that exists between communities whose maps, whose representations of the actual like land that we live on together, these maps don't even include one another. We're talking about a city where one group is so isolated from another that where they live and all the drama of their world unfolds just counts as no place to us. They have a place that we just don't even have a name for. And against the background of this radical alienation from people who live steps from our own front doors, the natural responses come, I take it. Responses like fear and suspicion, resentment, and in its extreme form, hatred from any side. And any of these naturally contribute to what I take to be the main illness of modern Western life, right, urban or otherwise. That is isolation. Right, and that's the irony of urban living. We're surrounded by people and yet startlingly alone. This is incidentally actually why I, an introvert, love going to New York City. Right? We go to New York City and Hannah's like stressed out by all of these people. Like I should be like, she's an extrovert. I should be interacting with them. I go to New York City, I'm like, they all ignore me. Like I am alone here. This is as good as the woods walking through Manhattan. I was talking to Tom Sharp yesterday as I was putting together my notes for what I might have to say today, and he reminded me of a time when we threw a party for our block in the Edgewood neighborhood in the Tray, if you will, depending on your map. But the idea simply was to throw a party for our neighbors. It was February. We felt like we hadn't seen anyone in like months. Asha is nodding. She remembers this. Because it was so cold, people were just running back and forth from their front door to their car. And we said, hey, let's just throw a party. And so part of throwing that party meant going over to people's houses and knocking on their doors and inviting them to come to a party. And people were dumbfounded. What? You're doing what? You're throwing a party? Why? Like, what's your angle? We were breaking some kind of unspoken social rule. We were speaking out of turn, acting out of apparent ignorance of the obvious fact, which was this. We may live near each other, but we have nothing to do with each other. I think that isolation on various scales is the basic urban condition, certainly here in New Haven. And that's isolation among groups, along racial lines, along economic lines, along ethnic lines, along dividing lines that have to do with education, or along class lines. Or even within those groups, there's isolation maybe within a single class, but along ethnic lines, or within a single ethnic group by varying degrees of education or by age, the kind of stage of life. The isolation just seemingly, then there's the third kind of isolation, which I think we experience maybe most often, but we don't really think about in this context. Isolation just seemingly due to the busyness of life. And though I have reason to suspect that this isolation is not unrelated to those other more profound kinds of alienation, as the deeper alienations make us feel more and more frantic to make our lives count for something, driving us to fill our schedules thinking it will fill our lives with meaning, Besides, who would want to stop long enough to realize just how alone we so often feel? Isolation is the hallmark of urban life. Indeed, isolation, I think, is the hallmark of human life in a state of brokenness, in what theologians call a fallen state. The only difference is that in cities, I think we actually feel this isolation, this alienation more profoundly, and we see it more starkly because the size and the diversity of the city means that the people in our city are more unlike us than elsewhere. And the density of the city means that we bump into one another. We can't help but experience our alienation from one another for some degree. We see each other, if only in our peripheral vision, if we only register that subconsciously. But these features of the city, the diversity and the density, the inability to avoid interaction with folks very much unlike you, I think these are precisely the strengths of the city when Jesus is at work. It's the isolation of the city that sets the table for the radical transformation that Jesus offers in his invitation to come and follow him. And so I just want to look quickly at an example from the book of Acts, the account of the earliest days of the ancient church. And I want to take a look at the case of this city, Antioch, which you hear a little bit about in chapter 11. Now, it'll help us to know a few things about Antioch as we take a look at this passage. Antioch was the third, at this time, Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. And it was big, and it was diverse and dense and troubled and violent. It was urban, right? Actually, the density of the population density of Antioch at the time was actually twice that of today's New York City. And they had no high rises. You can think about what is that? Oh my goodness. All right. So these were cities. I won't tell you about the history of urbanization, but these were real cities. We only recently got cities quite as large as these. And there were people from all over the place. Some accounts actually suggest that there were communities in Antioch of folks from India and China, as far away as there. But there were certainly communities of Greeks, of Romans, of Jews, of Syrians, of what they called Asians, folks from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And to deal with the diversity of the people, Antioch was laid out in multiple quarters, ethnic quarters, walled sections of the city where different ethnic groups were supposed to live. Picture the layout of the city, right? Picture their map. You have an external wall of the city to protect those inside the city from those outside the city, but then you also have internal walls built to protect the city's inhabitants from one another. So hopefully that helps us understand the significance of what happens in Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen, if you were with us this summer, you can look this up. We read that story. But it caused this problem. People scattered. They went out as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, the Greek speakers, also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So to this point, the gospel's been preached exclusively to Jews. There's a story about Peter and Cornelius, but this is a private home that we have this exception. And there's good reason I can explain this to you. I said I wasn't going to go on this last thing before. But I can explain to you later, there's good reason to think that an earlier account that Luke is borrowing, is got this story from, actually has this is the first time that anyone who's not a Jew has heard about Jesus, at least in that source. But so no one's been talking to anybody but Jews, and that's actually how things begin in Antioch. But soon, things change, and they begin to preach to the Greek-speaking folks in town. And you've got to understand, this is written from a Jewish point of view. So from a Jewish point of view, the Greek speakers, it's everyone. That's the Romans, the Greeks, the Syrians. If there was anybody from further east, they would have been speaking Greek. They were the part of the cosmopolitan population, the non-Jewish population in Antioch. And these folks are super receptive to the message about Jesus. This is the largest number of people who decide to start following Jesus since Pentecost, since the day when the Holy Spirit first came to the followers of Jesus. And what's happening is notable enough that word gets to Jerusalem and some serious leaders of the early church. Right? It wasn't these strategic leaders who caused all of this. It was just some guys who just thought, let's preach to the people in our city. Let's talk to them about Jesus. But eventually they call in these guys, these like serious leaders, Barnabas and Paul, who's still called Saul here, and they come to see what's going on. But I don't think they're just motivated by the numbers. And they've got a big group down in Jerusalem as well. I think there's something more substantial going on here. I think they're so excited about this because it's because Jews and Romans and Greeks and Asians and Syrians, all of these people separated by walls within their city for the sake of their own safety, are crossing those walls, not to fight with one another, but to worship together, to serve, to follow this man they call the Lord, their Lord Jesus. What a sight to see. All these different people from different places having come together in this city seemingly randomly, living in isolation, alienated from one another, now joined together in a community, in a common cause. And this is the force of the observation at the end that it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. You see, at that time, you didn't have to talk about someone's religion as different from their ethnic heritage. In fact, there's a big debate among New Testament scholars for this reason. I'm a New Testament PhD student. People are arguing, hey, that word that you find in your New Testament that's constantly translated Jews could easily just mean, it's the same word could just mean Judean, someone from Judea, right? We don't have any way to distinguish the difference between someone's religious identity and their ethnic identity. But then you have this group of people from many different places worshiping together. What do you call that? So long as only Jews, only folks of Judean descent were following Jesus, it made sense. You could just call them Judaioi in Greek, Judeans. But now, what do you call this? Something novel is happening to the point where language itself breaks down and they have to coin a new word. I don't know what to call them. They're following Kurios Christos. We'll call them Christianos. We'll call them little Christs. Indeed, what happened in Antioch is repeated in cities all over the Greco-Roman world. And much of the New Testament actually consists of letters written to Christian communities in the great urban centers of the Greco-Roman world, places like Rome and Corinth. In a letter sent to the church in Ephesus, we find language that sounds an awful lot like it's hearkening back to the imagery of crossing the walls between ethnic quarters like the ones found in Antioch. It says this, "So then remember that at one time you Gentiles," that's another way of saying non-Jews, "you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision," a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, "remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it." The dividing walls have been broken down. This is the good news. And so the result, even more, is that the two people have become one, two peoples have become one new humanity. Again, there's something novel there. There's something of a newness that requires new language to make sense of it. And the language throughout this early movement is the language of the body, of the one body. And this is the hallmark of Pauline Christianity, the kind of Christianity that Yale scholar Wayne Meeks, my advisor's advisor, he's got some ridiculous bull's horns that are up. Anyway, Wayne Meeks, he wrote this book, The First Urban Christians, and because he said, look, this is actually where the church was growing. All of the early Christians were actually in urban environments. The gospel was particularly honed, apparently, for urban environments. And the hallmark of that Pauline Christianity, the hallmark of that ancient urban Christianity was the body of Christ, the one body, the body where the diversity of its parts is its strength, not a liability. And in place of hostility, in place of animosity, in the place of alienation and isolation of urban life, followers of Jesus pursue and find reconciliation, an invitation to community and to unity. And this is the Pentecost community that we read about this summer in Acts 2 in our series on Acts. Life together, sharing sacrificially with one another. But now it's not just Jews. It's not just religious folk with their countrymen. It's all the mess of urban living. People from various nations, from various classes, slaves and free men, educated elites and uneducated laborers. All of these people together. The mission of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the invitation to follow him is a message fundamentally oriented around relationship, around reconciliation, and being welcomed into the embrace of a God who loves us and calls us his own. And that, of course, is always true. That's always what it means to follow Jesus and be welcomed into his body. But in the city, there's a way that that invitation to mutual interdependence, rather than unjust dependence or alienated independence, that invitation into the reconciled community, instead of into isolation, that hits the city right where it's exactly what the city needs, exactly what we need as people who live and try to follow in the city. And so in the city, we have a unique opportunity to walk out the fullness of what it means to follow Jesus, living in this place where there are so many people so very much unlike us, so inescapably around us all the time. People from whom we could learn so, so much if only we were knit together into a community, into a body, in the transforming presence of God's Spirit. Living in the city, the gospel is what we need. And living in the city, we have an opportunity to walk out the gospel in a way that we couldn't anywhere else. Indeed, at the end, the Bible's final vision of the renewal of the entire world that God is working on earth, we see in Revelation a heavenly city, a place where God dwells together with his people from every tribe and every nation. And instead of one nation ruling over another, the nations rule together. They reign forever together. And the city, as a picture of the entire creation, is redeemed. And the challenges of the city have become its assets. The diversity, the density, the messy tangle of human life from every tongue and tribe and nation. Each nation, it says, contributes their own gift, and God is present. There is no more conflict, no more tears. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a city, it's an urban picture. Somewhere toward the end of last year, I remember Hannah and I reflecting on the motley crew that was our home group last year. We had quite a remarkable group of people, we realized. We had, in our pretty small group of people, we had folks from four different countries and three different continents. We had no racial majority in our group. We had a huge range of ages. We had adults in their 20s and adults in their 50s and 60s, and an omnipresent newborn. And Tom Sharp's and Tom Maureen's school-age kids that tried to stay with us as long as they could after worship ended, especially if they could get close to the snacks. We had folks that were just wandering through New Haven on like a much larger, like knowing that they were kind of on a much larger kind of global translocal kind of trip that God had them on. I mean, we had folks that grew up right here in New Haven. And truly, I remember Hannah and I looking around at that group one night and thinking, only in the kingdom of God and only in this city would we have this group of people. And I talk about the diversity of that group, not just for like novelty's sake. The depth and diversity of the life experience and the experience with God that was in that group was absolutely irreducible to what God was doing in my life last year and through that group. And it's, I think, what God is often teaching me, and I wonder if it's what God is teaching us together, that our experience of God is a treasure, but it's constantly in need of being reformed, in constant need of being expanded through encountering God through the eyes of my brother and sister who are radically different than me, through their radically different experience of life and their radically different experiences of God. I learned last year, especially from my friend George, who is in the group. Maybe a lot of you probably know George. And I don't know if George quite knows it, but at home group, the most exciting moments were when we'd be having a conversation, and then George would say, wait, hold on a second. And then you knew like whatever was about to come out of his mouth was like gold. And only through Jesus' work of reconciliation, and only in this city, would we have found that group. That's why we say at ECV that we know no better place to pursue God's heart for reconciliation than the city of New Haven in all its diversity. Because what God has for us here is bigger than just us individually. It's even bigger than us corporately as a church. I think that because God loves our city, because God loves New Haven, he actually wants to see New Haven flourish. Everyone's New Haven flourish. The various New Havens flourish. He wants to see the kingdom break in, see the heavenly city that we read about in Revelation break into New Haven and for us to step into the fullness of God's best. That's why I think we have to say, if we are to follow Jesus, that our goal has to be to help make New Haven a great city for all people. I don't think God's asked us to build a church here or build a little small family together or build a little community together. He wants us to be a part and help. We're not going to do this alone. Part of it's like partnering with other folks around. But to help make New Haven, help build New Haven into a great city for all people. So I'm about to wrap up, but let me be clear. In case you've been looking around wondering what I think is going on here. I don't think that we've reached that goal. I'm not here suggesting that this is what we're about, and therefore this is what we've already accomplished. And I don't take it that New Haven is the great city that God wants it to be, at least not in fullness. And I don't take it that we as a community, or certainly myself as an individual, am yet oriented to the city in the way that God really desires me to be. And certainly not in action, which can be very different from intentions. I tell you, we're still growing. We're growing in receiving God's heart. We're growing in obedience to God's voice. We're growing in courage, like we talked about last week. The courage to walk across lines of hostility, to dare to seek forgiveness, to dare to grant forgiveness, to dare to know and to be known across lines that seem unbridgeable, across the lines that make us just totally, make other people invisible to us in the city. We're still growing, but I'm 100% convinced that the growth that we seek as individuals and as a community, the growth that we seek in this area is going to come through sustained, risky involvement in our city. So I want to invite us to just jump in. Instead of a posture of fear that leads to isolation, let's adopt a posture of openness. Intentionally entangle your life with other people's. Take a risk to do that. Take a risk to grow in interdependence. I don't know. Go to a home group, maybe. Right? Just we can start small, right? Go hang out. Tina and Josh's home group, daytime home group, sounds amazing. Go there. Maybe you'll get your life entangled with some people that you wouldn't have thought you would have. What will you learn of God in that experience? A lot, I think. Or just get to know your neighbors. I talked last week about prayer walking. Hannah and I have been doing that. Get to know your neighbors and pray for them. Pray for them regularly. But maybe even most importantly, get to know people unlike you. So unlike you that they don't live in your neighborhood. And I think there are lots of great opportunities to do that. And I just want to highlight a couple and then we'll wrap up. One is, I don't know if you know about this ministry, Agape Church. It's a ministry to the homeless community, but really with the homeless community. It's a church of folks homeless folk and folks and other folks together in a worshiping community. We meet at 8 a.m. at Trinity Lutheran. Josh and a whole bunch of ECVers, it's just starting to feel like this is like the second service of ECV. Actually, it's the first service, isn't it, of ECV. You should go check it out. You will meet God there, I guarantee you, and you'll be surprised. Yes, it's at 8 a.m., but nothing good ever came without a cost. All right. Second, your place youth center. Are all these details true, Josh? Are all those details true? Yeah, okay, awesome. The second place is Your Place Youth Center. Partners I talked about, I've been involved with personally, a great partner we've had since the church really was started, do outreach to kids to try to end youth violence in New Hallville. They're starting up another kind of cycle, another season of their program. I've got flyers at the back. You can find out how to get involved with that. You don't need to be available all of that time, just sometime during those times. They've got various kind of roles for you to help out with. I promise this is not the last time you'll see something like this. As we go through this series, talking about following God in the city, we were talking with the teachers the other day. This is all in the execution. It's all in the execution. It's all in actually doing these things. Talking about them, being convinced about them is only useful if it leads us to action. It leads us to actual embrace of the people in our city. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your heart, for cities generally, and for this city in particular. We are grateful for your love for the city, and we ask for more of it. Would you fill our hearts with your love and your passion and your compassion for the people around us, the people we don't even see, the people we live right next to and don't know, whoever it is, Lord. Maybe people right in our social circles that we, for some reason, we don't interact with. Lord, we just pray, would you give us boldness and courage to step out, to see the work of your kingdom break into our lives and break into the lives of the people around us, so that we could learn from one another, so we could grow in knowledge of you and into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're gonna have a time of response, and you know there're gonna be a couple different things that we're gonna do. But regardless, let me just say this about the whole process. I would just invite you in this time to just to listen to what God might be saying to you. This is gonna be our time of kind of response and reflection. There are multiple great things about God, but one of the great things that happens when we gather together is that. I only say one set of words when I'm up here. We only sing one set of songs. But God's actually at work here doing often quite different things for different folks here, meeting with us corporately. But I would encourage you in this time to take a listen. What is God saying to me? Maybe the idea that God might be saying something to you is a new idea. Take a risk. Take a listen. Maybe God's saying something to you. But we're going to, in this time, I encourage you to be listening and to just be ready to respond to what God might be saying to you this afternoon. So our time of response is going to have a couple different pieces. We're going to take communion together, if that's something that you would like to do, and it's something that feels like the right response. We're going to enter in a time of worship, invite the worship team to come forward. And we're going to have a time to pray for one another. Someone else will explain exactly how that goes. But let me just read a passage that we already took a look at. I'm just going to read some pieces of it as we enter into communion. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that actually breaks down walls of hostility. And so as we come here to communion and we celebrate and we remember the death of Jesus on our behalf in ways, if you can explain that one to me, that would be great. You should come tell me about how all that works. But we know the result of that, one of them at least, is that dividing walls of hostility are broken down between us and God, between us and one another, between communities and communities. And so I invite you as we receive communion today, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if that's the way you've oriented your life, or if you'd like to become a follower of Jesus, I just invite you to come forward as the worship team begins and tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And let's enter in and invite the work of Jesus, the work of God into our lives, to reconcile us to one another and to Him.